Father and our God, we do thank you again for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life that we have through him. We thank you for this wonderful salvation you've given us so full and so free. Father, you know my insufficiency, my trepidation as I do this, and I ask, Lord, that you would, by the Spirit of God, guide and direct me tonight, and Lord, that above all, Christ would be uplifted and glorified, and that we would be edified. So we commit this time to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. As I had mentioned to Dawn a while back, that I'm not really a teacher per se, but I do, when I prepare something like that, I try to do it in the thing, because I know there's discussion and stuff like that afterwards. And I don't know, maybe that's just not how the Lord has directed me, but it's minor, more or less. When I prepare something, it's like almost like a sermon. It is a sermon, really. So maybe it's not appropriate for this kind of format. Maybe it is, but these are the things that the Lord's laid on my heart that I want to share with you next week or tonight. But my thoughts are to sum everything up is that Christ died that we might live. It's just that statement there. Christ died that we might live, and that we have there's three aspects: that we might live through him, that we might live for him, and that we might live with him. Some time ago, in fact, it was quite a while ago, several years ago, I got an email from a brother. It was called "How Big Is Your God?" And it talked about the size of the universe. It shows the size of the planets compared to one another, the size of the stars in comparison to our sun. And it was just truly amazing, because when you look at the first slides of this email, you see the Earth there, you know, and as you go on and you see these other planets, I mean, you almost can't even see the Earth with the naked eye. And but it was truly amazing. But what I was struck by was the thought that centralized in this vast universe of ours is the Earth. So tiny. But yet we read in Genesis 1, you know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He emphasizes, and maybe because it's written to us, but still. So this planet, this place really is the center or the focal point of the universe in the mind of God. Now, maybe not in location, but yet we don't know that. It might be. You know, I've heard some scientists say that, you know, that the Earth is in the center of the universe, but, you know, that's neither here nor there. It doesn't really matter. But it is in God's plan of things. And man, you know, we read in Genesis 1, it says he was made in the image of God. And also, and then when I read in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, man indeed ought not to cover his head for as much as he is the image and glory of God. And I thought of that and I think, wow, that's an awesome statement. You know, the heavens, the vast heavens, it says in Psalm 19, declare his glory. But it says man, tiny little man, is his glory. I think that's an awesome statement. But we know that glory was marred in Eden and in the garden. So God, who spoke the universe into existence, this all-powerful God, the creator of all things, in love and mercy and grace, saw fit to send his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to die for this tiny, little, minute man whom he made his glory. And to make that event the manifestation of his glory, and that event was the cross. And that's what struck me about the email. Yeah, how big, you know, is our God in comparison to the universe and stuff like that. But it says, yeah, he who the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, being so magnificent that he would condescend, step into time and space and matter, and come into this galaxy, into this solar system, to this planet, to that country, to that town, to that hill called Calvary. And that was just distance. But what I was struck by was like what the songwriter says, yet lower still to death didst go, that I might never judgment know. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the psalmist said. That's what struck me about that whole email, that the condescending of God down to man. In John 12, in verse 27, the Lord says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He says, but for this cause, or for this event, if you will, came I to this hour. This is why he came, death. In another place, he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And how was that to be done? It was by the cross, by him dying, by that event. So God has made the cross the central, supreme event of all time and in all eternity. Not only in the history of the universe or the earth, but it's a central and supreme, it should be simple, central and supreme in everything in our lives. So it's the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus, that God had in mind as a focal point for his plan and his purpose for us, and really for him, for the foundation of the world. It's always been this cross, the cross, the death, not his birth, even, but there was birth, without his birth, we couldn't have his death. And it wasn't his example as important as that is, but everything about him, everything about God, everything about his very essence, his being, his character is all manifested in its fullness in the cross. That's where God's glory was manifested in its total fullness. The songwriter says, Jesus bruised and put to shame tells me all Jehovah's name. God is love, I surely know, by the Savior's depth of woe. The cross tells you everything about God, about his very essence and his person, and so on. So now, why have I said all this? What am I getting at? And I believe as we travel through this life, it's still the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus, that God has in view with in every aspect of our life. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, for I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So again, it's the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross. And because that's what will save the soul. And I'll venture to say it is save in all its tenses, because it's the death on the cross that we're saved from the penalty of sin, we're saved from the power of sin, and someday we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. Now, hopefully to simplify this, and I don't know if I can do that, I'd like to look at the death in three aspects and categorize them in with three other statements. And then I'd like to compare some scriptures that relate to them. And one is the first statement that I had mentioned, that one, that the Lord Jesus died that we might live. It speaks of substitution and it speaks of identification. And then the three statements is, one is the Lord Jesus died that we might live through him. That's being saved from the penalty of sin. And then the Lord Jesus died that we might live for him. That's being saved from the power of sin. And that the Lord Jesus died that we might live with him. That will be saved from the very presence of sin. So I'd like to look at all three of those aspects. The first one, the Lord Jesus died that we might live through him. In 1 John 4:9, we read this. It says, in this was manifest the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Life. That word life, we can't escape it. And thank the Lord that we can't. But there's just no way that you can separate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ from this word. He says, I am the life. John says in his first chapter of his gospel says, in him was life. So he died that we might live through him. But how does he impart that life to us? In John 12, verses 23 and 24, we read, it says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and it die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, speaking about his death, you know, the Lord gave an illustration using a paradox of nature. You know, and I'm sure everybody knows what a paradox is. It's a statement or sentiment that seems contradictory, but in fact, it's true. A couple examples is we can find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's paradoxes. You know, it's just, and as we have here in this instance, it's life through death. Now, the Lord recognizes the Lord recognized symbolism in nature. I mean, of course, I mean, he created it. I mean, you know, it's no coincidence that a grain of wheat, would speak of him, because everything speaks of him. And that, you know, when David, Zwicker the other day, was reading all these verses, I'm thinking, holy smokes, he's taken all my verses, but we'll read them again. It's okay. But he read in Colossians 1, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, or if you will, for his glory. And this is reiterated in Romans 11, 36, which David read too. It says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And again, you know, we read earlier, the heavens declare the glory of God. They speak of Christ. The word of God and nature are like volume 1 and 2 of God's testimony. And Romans 1, brings that to our attention, that where man is without excuse, you know. So illustrations in nature, all things were made for him and for his glory, to glorify him. Now, this wasn't a coincidence. I mean, do you think, you know, I actually heard someone, not actually say it, but allude to it, you know, that, the Lord saw this and said, well, I'll use this as an illustration. I don't think so. You know, it's, he didn't say, you know, what a coincidence. In fact, I'm sure he didn't. But I'm blown away with the thought that this was all in his mind before the foundation of the world, how everything pointed to him. I mean, every tree, every leaf, every thing, you know, I got on this thought about small things, and I turned to this website and start looking at these dust mites, and you have to see them through a microscope, and I thought, I said, Lord, what was he thinking of, and why? You know, I mean, but somewhere I trust in that little mite, it must be to his glory. Maybe it's because, you know, that of that verse in Zechariah that David read too, that, you know, that who hath despised the day of small things. I mean, it has a little central nervous system, I think, you know. I mean, and just you take the human body, as it were, for cells and corpuscles and heart and brain and hair and skin and teeth and blood. I mean, the whole body working in unison, and how complex the human body, but it speaks of him. You know, all things were made by him and for him. You know, everything speaks of him. I got a little off track there, but what I was trying to get at is, you know, illustrations in nature. And the Lord used illustrations in nature a lot. So here the Lord takes a grain of wheat and says, you know, paraphrase this, in this grain of wheat is that mysterious thing called life. But if that life is to impart to other grains of wheat, there's only one way that it can be done. It must fall into the ground and die. And through its death springs forth new life. And this is the principle that God has ordained. You know, that, you know, death, life through death. Now, he, the Lord Jesus, is that grain of wheat that possessed life. Again, John 1, in him was life. And to impart this life to us, it was needful for him to go through the same process as this grain of wheat. He must die. He was born to die. The only one was ever born to die. You know, God's intention for us was to live. But man chose to disobey him, and death resulted, as we read again in Romans. And just like he said, in the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And man is seen as dead in trespasses and sin. So to satisfy God's righteousness, sin needed to be paid for, to satisfy the righteousness of God. But there is not a man that liveth and sinneth not, but God loves man. Really, God loves man. That just blows me away every day. So he made him in his image as a representative of himself on earth. And that's what glory means. So he, in all his grace and all his mercy, came to where we were, became a man like us, to die that we might live. And it is through him, through his death, and only through his death, that life is imparted. You know, I've repeated many times, and we had a conference here, at the beginning of the month here, which is really good. And one of the things that I took from that was, by things external, that, that there's no system of rules and regulations. There's no liturgies. There's no ceremonies. There's no good works. There's no charitable contributions that we can make. I mean, not even going to church or anything external that can change the heart or make you right with God. It cannot pay the penalty for our sin, and it cannot give life. Life comes through death, and only through his death. That's why we read in Galatians, even about the law. It says, for if there had been a law which had given life, then verily life, then righteousness would have been by the law. That's a bad paraphrase. But there wasn't. Nothing external could give life. I actually read somewhere, and I thought this was kind of strange, but I'll say it anyway. So someone wrote, when the Lord took up the three disciples into the Mount of Transfiguration, and we read that his face shone as the sun and his raiment was white as light, the writer stated that God, who being who he was and holy and spotless, could have stepped back into glory, that there was no necessity, as far as personally he was concerned, why he couldn't go back into glory, why he should go back by the way of the cross. And I thought that was a strange hypothetical, but he continued to say that had the Lord done that, we would still be dead in our sins. No redeemed foot would ever tread heaven's courts. No redeemed voice would ever sing a redemption song. And truthfully, we wouldn't be sitting here today on Zoom, because except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and it die, it abides alone. He didn't return that way, and thankfully it was good. And I think that's what the writer was kind of trying to say in that, but even though I thought it was a strange hypothetical, but we read that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he suffers, and he bleeds, and he dies for my sins, for your sins. But it doesn't end there. That grain of wheat doesn't stay into the ground. It forces its way up in resurrection power, bursting through the ground and giving life to multitudes of other grains of wheat, you and me. He died that we might live through him, saved from the penalty of sin. I love the words of the song. It says, thou life of my life, blessed Jesus, thou death of the death that was mine. For me was thy cross and thine anguish, thy love and thy sorrow divine. Thou suffered the cross and the torment that I might forever go free. A thousand thanksgivings I bring, blessed Savior, to thee. He died that we might live through him, that we might have that life. Okay, secondly, the Lord Jesus died that we might live for him. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, we read, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge this. We judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they who live, or they who have been given life, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now, these words really set a really lofty, if you will, idea that God has for his people. And that's that we belong to God. Paul said in this, in 1 Corinthians chapter, he says, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And that we should glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. And Peter, likewise, you know, in his first epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18, says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed or purchased with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. We are God's purchased possession. We are not his own. And again, they also, these words also said a dynamic power that ideal can be realized. So in that verse where it says the love of Christ constrains us. Now the word constrain here means to compel or to pressure or to press upon greatly with a mighty force, which Vine says. It was the love of Christ manifested on Calvary's cross that pressed Paul so greatly that he found his service to the Lord as his bountiful duty and his privilege. What he's saying here is that it is the love of Christ that presses upon my soul. Me, who's the chief of sinners, a blasphemer, you know, a persecutor, injurious. But the grace of God, he said, was exceedingly abundant towards me with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And we read in Philippians. It was because the love of Christ manifested at Calvary that Paul could say, what things were gained to me in this world, as it were, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it so should be for us. It is the love of Christ as we look at Calvary, as we see him hanging there, suffering and bleeding and dying in our place as our substitute for you and for me. It should press upon our souls greatly. And it is there that we get that power in which God's ideal for us can be realized. And that's identification. And probably nowhere is this better explained as in Romans 6, 7, and 8. We're all familiar with that, and time won't allow us to go there. But it explains that we're identified with Christ's death and his resurrection, and then we're to reckon ourselves as identified as such, that when he died, we died. When he rose from in newness of life, we were in him and rose in the newness of life as well. Whatever we are, wherever we will be in this world, should be in the light of Calvary. Whatever we do, wherever we go, we are not our own. Our old man has been crucified with Christ, that we should no longer serve sin. That I would see that in its fullness, that it would press upon my heart greatly. It is the cross, applied to our life that puts everything in the right perspective, in the light of his love. What else is there? Isaac Watts so eloquently wrote, and I'm sure we're all familiar with this this hymn. It's when he looked at the cross, he says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Oh, brothers and sisters, that I would live in the light of Calvary. I pray that every night. Lord, help me to live in the light of Calvary. And I ask the Lord to help me do that every night. He's due nothing less. He died that we might live for him. Okay, third, the Lord Jesus died that we might live with him. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 9 and 10, we read, for God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. One of the religious questions that are asked in polls, and I'm not sure they even do this anymore, I'm just taking it from way back when, is, in fact, I don't think they do polls anymore because I don't think they even care. but they say, what is your idea? What's your idea of heaven? What do you think heaven's like? And some of the answers are just utterly ridiculous. Like, you know, like if you played baseball, you're going to be on that team in the sky. You know, if you were in a musician, well, you're going to be in God's band or his orchestra or stupid stuff like that, you know? But then there are some that are actually quite pitiful. And by pitiful, I mean that some people have a real heartfelt yearning to be in a place where there's no pain, where there's no sickness or sorrow or death. And they conjure up in their own ideas of what that might be. And the sad thing is, the pitiful thing is that that's the exact thing which they long for is within their grasp, and they won't take it. Mainly because they can't fathom that they won't be there. And that's their sin that's keeping them from it. I mean, did you ever go to a funeral where somebody went to hell? I haven't. You know, they always hear, well, you know, he's in a better place. You know, why do you know that? You know, but it's a vague and uncertain hope to them. But what is a vague and uncertain hope to them is an assured certainty to us who've trusted Christ. You know, that most famous verse in scripture, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but hath everlasting life. You know, the Lord describes heaven in three words, where I am. We often speak of various glories that are described in scripture, like, you know, like the streets of gold and the jasper walls and the pearly gates. But if that were all there was to it, I think our heart would soon grow cold and tired and become too accustomed to it. I remember when I first moved to Tucson from back east, I was just mesmerized by the mountains and the desert. And I didn't know the desert could be so beautiful. And even though I still think it is, I still think that, you know, and when I take the time and I gaze at my surroundings, I'm still amazed. But the newness of it all, the mesmerizing, has kind of lost its strength. You know, maybe it's familiarity. But heaven is where our Lord is. You know, John 14, the Lord says, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then John 17, he says, Father, that I will, they also whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. Heaven is where he is, and that will never wane. It's not the surroundings, it's him, you know. But again, how can this be? Entry into heaven requires perfection, and there's no sin that's going to enter there. There's no way to enter into anything that defiles or works abomination or makes a lie that we read in Revelation. And there's no man that lives and sins not. So once again, we turn to the death of Christ. You know, he was perfection, the only perfect man that ever lived. He was our substitute. He lived a life that we cannot live, you know, and could not live. And he died a death that we need not die, making us fit to enter into heaven's gate. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On Calvary's cross, he took our sin and gave unto us his righteousness. And do y'all remember when we were going through 2 Corinthians and we came to this verse? That was one of the most worshipful Bible studies I think I've ever been in. I was waiting for somebody to pass the bread and the cup at the end. It was, we spent, I think the whole night when Clay was going through that, on that one verse, it was absolutely phenomenal, because that is phenomenal. You know, what an exchange was there, that he became sin for us that we may be made the righteous of God, you know, and it's because of Calvary's cross. Colossians again, 1:20, and I think David read this the other night, says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Isn't that amazing? But you know what? Again, that is not all the story. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He says, because I live, you shall live also. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man, Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. His death made me fit. His resurrection gives me hope, gives me assurance. You know, before I came to know the Lord, I was so afraid to die. And it was because I didn't know what the other side was like, or even if there was another side. I had no guarantees. I mean, I made up stuff too, you know, what heaven might be like, even if it existed at all. But now, you know, like the songwriter says, now I have a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure. There are those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when, where? At the cross, I believed riches eternal and blessing supernal from his precious hand I received. John Bromhill, in his book, I don't know if you ever read it, Living His Life, he opens up with this statement. He says, oh, what a joy it is to be saved and to know it, and to have that promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and to know without a doubt that you'll be spending eternal days with him. That's how you, isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to have that assurance? Because the Lord Jesus died and rose again that we might live with him gives us an assured hope. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 17, he says, as for me, I will behold his face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. You know, I know all here long to see his face. We long to see him. You know, he longs to see us. He's waiting for his bride. You know, the Song of Solomon brings us out so beautifully in the second chapter. You know, the bride hears the bridegroom's voice and says, my beloved spoke. And this is what he said to me. He says, arise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing of birds has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth its green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, who art in the cleft of the rock, in the secret of the stars, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is lovely. He longs to see us. He longs to hear us. He longs to see his bride. He's speaking to the bride, us. That's how I feel. You know, he died that we might live with him, both individually and collectively as his bride. Again, a song, words of a song. It says, longing for thy bride, Lord Jesus, of thy heart, to be with thee in the glory where thou art. Love so groundless, grace so boundless, wins my heart. So the Lord Jesus died that we might live through him, saved from the penalty of sin, life. The Lord Jesus died that we might live for him, saved from the power of sin, life more abundant. And the Lord Jesus died that we might live with him, saved from the presence of sin, life eternal. You know, may the Lord in his infinite grace make this real, especially to me, the centrality and the supremacy of death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross that might be applied to our life in all three of these aspects. And in everything that we do, in everything that we are, in everything that we will be in this life and in the life to come. So that's what I wanted to share with you.
Well, thank you, Joe. I think it's always good to be reminded of what we have so easy to get taken up with the cares of this world. Sometimes we need to be shaken up a little bit and reminded that we're not of this world that fadeth away. We're not of the night. We're children of day. I appreciate what you brought before us there. It should result in bowing our hearts in worship. We don't deserve such wonderful privileges and blessings and nearness. And we can't put it into words, but it's beyond us. And yet he keeps giving, and he keeps giving, thinking that we might come to enjoy more and more what he's given for us. Wonderful to be occupied with those things. Thinking also there in Revelation 22 about that tree bearing 12 manner of fruit, a hymn writer talks about unchanging fresh delight. You know, things here, they grow old a little bit just because of our sin in this world, because of our deterioration of our thinking capacity or whatever it might be. It grows old, but not there. Unchanging, fresh delight. I look forward to it. I'm sure we all do. Maybe others have some thoughts they'd like to share as well.
Very refreshing, Brother Joe. Really brings the love of Christ, the love of God out to our hearts.
You were quoting hymns, and it reminds me of the great Darby hymn, "And Is It So, I Shall Be Like Thy Son." And the second verse says, "Oh, yes, O Jesus, Lord, who loved me like to thee, fruit of thy work with thee too there to see. Thy glory, Lord, while endless ages roll, myself the prize and travail of thy soul. Yet it must be thy love had not its rest, were thy redeemed not with thee fully blessed. That love that gives not as the world, but shares all it possesses with its love co-heirs."
Amen.
I was thinking of a couple of hymns also, Clay. There's life in the look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for me. And then Jesus, who lives beyond the sky, came down to be a man and die. You kind of mentioned that thought. And then Galatians 2:20, you know, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Because he lives, we shall live also."
Well, we seem to be quoting Psalms. there's actually a newer song, but it's based on scripture. It's a different "Create in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Let me be like you in all your ways. Give me your strength. Teach me your song. Shelter me in the shadow of your wings. For we are your righteousness. If we die to ourselves and live through your death," which you pointed out really good today, "then we shall be born again to be blessed in your love." You know, the precious, precious words. When you were talking about how could do it, this is the verse that came to my mind. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen.
Well, I think we've mentioned it before, the quest of the Son was to seek and save that which was lost. But I hope we don't forget the quest of the Father. He seeks worshipers. And it's because he felt the importance of sending the Son here to do what he had to do, that our hearts should rise in worship to the Father as well. And I know wherever you go, there's going to be slight differences as to how things are conducted. But on the Lord's Day, when we come together to remember Christ, maybe I just speak for myself. My desire is to do what he's asked me to do, to take of that loaf, to take of that cup. I want to have that which he has said, this do in remembrance of me. I want to do that. And I like to see it happen a little early in the meeting. I don't make any rules for anyone, but I like to see it happen early. I can't help but think, if I've come with a desire to answer to his request, you can't put it off very long. And then I was wondering if once we've done that, that gives an excellent opportunity to worship the Father, to rise our hearts and bless the Father. I don't know. Like I say, every place does it a little bit different. But I think in my mind, that's why I go. I want to respond to his request. I don't go there to sing, though I like to sing. I don't go there to read verses, though it's important to read verses and to see what's involved with what the Spirit puts on our hearts. But my purpose would be to answer that request, this do in remembrance of me. So like I say, every place does it, has different ways of handling things. And sometimes I think we fall into a pattern we didn't mean to fall into. And once we've done it that way three times, we can't get away from it. But anyhow, that's just some thoughts. I think it's good to challenge ourselves sometimes. Look what he has done for us. Look what he's done. Saved us from the penalty of sin. Keeps us from the power of sin. And that precious promise that he's going to take us out of this scene where there will be no more crying and no more sorrow. But right there in his presence, from away from sin altogether, a place where sin can never enter into the place of his presence. What a wonderful hope we have before us. In the meantime, how do I answer? How do I answer to him, to his word, to his request? And again, I can't emphasize enough the importance of the word of God taking precedence over the words of man. And I'm afraid that we find in the history of the church, we find this pendulum swinging back and forth sometimes, where the word of God is very precious, but then things start happening and people start saying things, and you get prominent preachers, you get prominent evangelists, and their words are quoted more than the word of God sometimes.
Yeah.
But then the word comes back again. And I can't help but think that that's what's happening now. Not long ago, past all the different religious buildings, hardly see a scripture quoting some man, some quaint saying, and they have their place. But I like to see the word of God have that prominent place above all else. And so I think that will help us to grasp even more what Christ has done for us and to respond from our hearts to his. Anyhow, there's still room for some more comments if anybody else has some more. What did he say? Let me hear thy voice?
I'm glad you were first, Joe. What I'm planning on talking about relates to what you were talking about. You know, we have to eat to live. We have to eat and drink to live. And I think Jesus was teaching that in John 6. After he'd fed the 5,000, they came across the lake. They were hoping to get another free meal. But Jesus said, work not for the meat that perishes, but for that which endures to ever the eternal life. And so he taught them in the synagogue that all of their spiritual nourishment was going to flow from his blood and his flesh and his blood given at Calvary. We live, as you were saying, through his death. But we have to nourish ourselves just as the children of Israel did with the manna. But it didn't profit them. It wasn't because it wasn't spiritual food. It's called that in 1 Corinthians 10. But what did they do with it? You know, instead of thanking God every day, of those 6 days, they picked up 7 days worth of food. They ought to have been thanking him for his sustenance through the wilderness on their way to that promised land, where they were going to get a rich diet there. And so, anyway, this is quite helpful for me with my topic, the Lord's table.
You know, we're not told too much in the scriptures about what it's going to be like in heaven, like you mentioned, Joe. But then some people say, boy, forever, it's sure going to be boring. I don't think it's going to be boring at all. I mean, our minds cannot comprehend what it's going to be like, you know. It's going to be so much more wonderful than we could even think about.
I suppose most of you know Bill Brockmeyer. When he was a kid, he majored in baseball cards, and he was contemplating the glory of each player. Well, heaven is going to be, we're going to be kind of enjoying far greater glories throughout eternity. And dear brother Bill finally chucked his baseball cards and he saw glory in Christ.
I'm under the impression the more you can see, the more you want. What will it be to dwell above and with the Lord of glory reign? Joe, I think you got us all thinking here a little bit. It's
I just say, I often wonder, we won't have these bodies of sin that tire out, you know, or get tired or get bored. You know, we'll be changed into his likeness, you know, and be like him, you know, and it'll be eternity, not, you know, someone said there won't be such a thing as time. I'm not really sure about that or not, but, it's just, we won't think like we think now in these sinful bodies.
According to Revelation, there is time.
Is there time? Yeah. I think maybe that's where Clay says, right, you know, about hymnology, some of the, it's that song where it says, well, time will be no more. you don't want to get your theology around a song, you know. But,
when you think that creation itself should bring worship from our hearts, and the creation was a wonderful thing, and the way it's all held together, it's a wonderful thing. Just to see the order of all that God has done, it's really beyond man. It's a wonderful thing. But then what about redemption? It's well beyond creation, isn't it, that should draw worship from our hearts.
And today, they turn from, you know, they see some of this glory and this creation that's running down. And they're going to make a name for themselves. They're going to save the planet. But the Lord Jesus is going to do a lot more than that.
I'll just read those verses in 1 Corinthians 15 as an encouragement to us. Then, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful.
Daniel, did you have some thoughts there that you wanted to share with us?
Well, they're pretty scattered, but we've been talking about the life that's because of his death, we have life, and how he's the attraction in heaven and the streets of gold and whatever. We'd actually be bored with just them. It'd be him that's the attraction, and it just, my mind is kind of wandering with, you know, two directors of insurance company. We're looking at this place and the bedroom furniture, like the little tables and stuff, were made out of solid gold, and they needed, I think, 8 guys to move each table into place, and it was so heavy, and the picture frames were all golden and made to hang from chains because of the weight and everything. And, you know, at first it was interesting, but after a while I just realized how dead it was. I mean, it was gathering dust, and it had been so long that since it had been cleaned that, you know, it was not shiny anymore. And I was just thinking, these things that, I mean, they're interesting for a while, but it's life that is the real attraction. You know, the Lord, there's no replacement for that. You know, things are just things in the end. And, but when the Father sent the Son, I heard one person say he bankrupted heaven. He gave what was the most value to him, sent his Son to be the savior of the world. And then now in John 16, it says the Father himself loves you because you love me. That focus of the Father is on his Son. And because we have learned in some way to love the Son, that means everything to the Father. And just, it's amazing.
Yes. Well, it's my turn to quote a hymn. Not all the gold of all the world and all the wealth combined could give relief or comfort yield to one distracted mind. 'Tis only to the precious blood of Christ the soul can fly. There only can a sinner find a flowing full supply. Gold could not give the heart relief the malefactor craved. Ah, no, 'twas Christ, the Christ of God, that dying sinner saved. Faith view of him who bleeding hung, a victim by his side. He saw, he knew, the Lord was there, the Lord for him had died. Oh, what can equal joy divine, and what can sweeter be, than knowing that this Christ is mine to all eternity, safe in the Lord without a doubt, by virtue of the blood, for nothing can destroy the life that's hid with Christ in God.
All right, one more hymn. It's this one. What love it was that brought thee down to the depths in which I lay, and made thee leave thy glory throne in servant's form to tread thy way, yet lower still to death to go, that I might never judgment know. My place is now in thee above, by virtue of thy precious blood, before thy Father's face in love, made now my Father and my God. Oh, that my feeble voice might swell the praise of him who loves so well. 'Tis love that cannot be explained. It is too wonderful, too vast. The heart of God alone contained such thoughts divine in ages past. But, oh, I know it rests on me and will throughout eternity. Oh, fill me, Lord, yet more and more, so that my heart even here below, from thy love's rich and boundless store, be satisfied and overflow. Flow with blessings thou hast given, the foretaste now of what makes heaven. I thought the last verse particularly applied to Joe's comments today. Oh, fill me, Lord, yet more and more, so that my heart in here below, from thy love's rich and boundless store, be satisfied and overflow. Flow with the blessings thou hast given, the foretaste now of what makes heaven. I think, as Joe pointed out, it's really our privilege to experience a foretaste of heaven if we live our lives with the understanding of what he taught today.
Well, Joe, keep putting the brethren in remembrance of these things.
You know, I actually had a closing hymn. I just didn't read it.
Go for it.
I didn't want to go overboard on hymns.
That's all right. Go for it.
It's oh, teach me what it meaneth. It says, oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee, to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Savior, teach me the value of a soul. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that sacred crimson tide, the blood and water flowing from thine own wounded side. Teach me that if none other had sinned but I alone, yet still thy blood, Lord Jesus, thine only must atone. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, for I am full of sin, and grace alone can reach me, and love alone can win. Because I am a rebel, thy pardon I receive. Because thou dost command me, I do believe. O infinite Redeemer, I bring no other plea. Because thou dost invite me, I cast myself on thee. Because thou dost accept me, I love and I adore. Because thy love constraineth, I'll praise thee evermore.
Very good.
Well, Joe, we'll let you close however you would like tonight.
Let's pray then. Our Father and our God, we are in awe that thou would not spare thine only son, but deliver him up for us all.
Yes.
And Lord Jesus, we are in awe that you would leave the glories of heaven and to step into this universe and come down to where we are, take upon a body such as ours, yet without sin, and to bear all of our sin on that body as you hung on that tree. And you would pay the penalty for all of our sin. And your blood was shed that we might have all of our sins forgiven, washed away, and that you might give us life. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you. We praise and love and adore you for all who you are and what you've done in our behalf. Thank you for this time that we can meet in such a way like this, and share thoughts with one another and muse on thy glory and thy majesty and all who you are. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We do lift up our brothers who are ill. We think of our of Henry, Lord, and we ask you would intervene in his behalf. And likewise with Dick Anderson and with him too, Lord, and with Eldon too, Father, who's going through some things here. So, Father, we lift these brothers up to you. And David Wright, and Lord, we just do lift him up to you too. And all those who are not well, Lord, we could commit them unto thee. Again, thank you for this time, for tonight. We do thank you for all that you are and all that you've done. In thy precious name, amen.
Amen. Yeah.